Yes, in Christ you've been raised from the dead. So we walk in the freedom of his resurrection life. Let's turn in our Bibles at this time in the New Testament to the letter to the Hebrews. Reading a portion from chapter 12 there, and going back to Ecclesiastes, the first seven verses of chapter 5. What we'll read is the very word of God. So let's quiet our hearts and ask for the Lord's blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, as we wait in your presence, we pray that by your Holy Spirit and for the glory of your Son, you would bless your word to us. Strengthen our hearts. As even this letter says, it's good for the heart to be strengthened in grace. We pray that by your Spirit, you would instruct us, you would train us in the way that we should go, that you would help us to see things both about you and about us in the context of Jesus Christ, and that we would be better fit and ready and enlivened to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray for that kind of fruit as the result of the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your word, which we pray you would bless to us for your own name's sake. Hear us then as we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, hear the word of God, Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it, that is the blessing, with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And over in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we'll read the first seven verses. Here again, the word of God. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. This is the very word of God read to us this morning. A service of Christian worship often begins with a call to worship. Either some word of Scripture that's read or some appeal based on the Scripture. It's set before the people so that we would enter into the presence of God, worship and draw near to God with holy affections in the name of Christ and by the help of his Spirit. Since God is the glorious and the holy God that he is, and since man has fallen and forsakes God, worship is something that people then are called to. We're called to worship. It's something that God deserves. It's something that man is not readily inclined to do. He's a fallen creature. He'll not do it of himself. And so God calls a person to worship, and in a sense, so do we as Christians. For this reason, we have many such psalms that say, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Come, let us kneel and bow down before our Maker." And it's not merely the Psalms that call us to worship God. The early Hebrew Christians, as many still each Lord's Day, know these words. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," you notice the building intensity, "let us draw near." We're called to worship God. God calls a person to worship. And we invite people to worship God. We pray for them. We hope that they'll come to worship God. We're glad when they come. We can say ourselves, I hope, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." We know this call to worship, and it sits well in our hearts as those who believe. But what do you think of the caution to worship? Do we find that strange? Is God all love and no wrath? Is God all mercy and no justice? Does he think only of those who take him seriously? Or might he notice and bring judgment on those who do not take him seriously? In an age when God is so often approached informally, casually, nonchalantly, thoughtlessly, superficially, in an age when God is presented as but a means to man's better end, when worship becomes what man gives to God, more than what God has given to a believer, when God is reduced to being so like us that you just come when you want, come as you'd like, the door is open as though we're mere buddies with God, in an age when God's worship is so perverted That it doesn't seem to matter what instructions he's given that we would follow them. In an age when worship consists of anything from uncontrolled laughter and chaos to self-help motivation doused with several helpings of humor. It's in an age like ours when Solomon's words are tremendously sobering. Guard your steps as you come to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Rather than call us, Solomon cautions us to worship. In other words, when you go to worship, watch out. Be careful. Guard your steps. Watch where you go. Watch what you do and how you do it. A parent speaks to a child in that way. Watch out. Be careful. And yet God does just the same. His holiness and his love makes it to be what it is. It's interesting that when Solomon speaks to us about God's worship, he does so in negatives as well as positives. He does positively command us, guard your steps. He does say, pay what you vow, verse 2. He does say, fear God, verse 7. But he also tells us by way of negatives what not to do. Precisely because in our vanity, it's what we're sinfully ready and we're really wanting to do. And thus it says, do not be hasty in word. Do not be impulsive in thought, verse 2. Verse 4, do not be late in paying your vows. Verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin. All of this shows us that we need, like the Ten Commandments, a guided balance with respect to our worship of God. We need both call to worship and we need caution as we worship. God is who he is. Now, of course, Solomon is not discouraging us. He's not in any way preventing people from coming to God. It's not don't come. It's not even if you come. He says it's how you come. It's why you come to the worship of God. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. He wants us to worship, but he wants us to worship in a way that's according to the holiness of God's house and the holiness of God himself. So then let's consider what it is to have a cautious and a holy worship of God, and how one must approach God in worship. Friends, we must examine ourselves. You worship God acceptably, number one, when you see that God's worship is your soul's greatest activity, thus its highest priority. You worship God acceptably when you see that his worship is your soul's greatest activity, and thus its highest priority. We can say this confidently for a few reasons. The first one is that at chapter 5, verse 1, it's the very first command that Solomon gives in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the first command. Up to this point, he's observed life and its futility. He's indicated many things to learn. And that he has learned. He has implied many things that we ought to do or not to do. But it's at this point, at chapter 5, verse 1, that he comes with his first imperative. He commands us, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Of all the other subjects that he could have brought in as his first command, he picks the greatest of them all, the worship of God. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. It takes first place because it's our greatest soul's activity. It's our highest priority. That's why God has set apart one day out of all of them, that we would approach Him in reverence and awe. But secondly, because worship is what you were created for. That's why God made you, so that you would worship your Creator. For this reason, you bear His image. You were made for communion with God, to worship Him. And what is more, when you failed in that, exchanging the worship of the Creator for that of the mere creature and fell into sin and idolatry, God sent His Son to redeem you, to buy you back, so that not only created in His image, but being recreated in the image of His Son, you would be more intense about it, more full of Him with it. Christ has taken the very nature of man to save man. Which of the angels can say that he has worshipped God because he was redeemed? No angel can say that. Which of an angel's group of angels can say that Christ took the form of angels? No angel can say that. We can say Christ became man. He became like us. He humbled Himself. It's for this reason that the angels desire intensely to look at the things of the gospel. The Son of God became man in order to redeem man and bring him to a status that the angels did not experience in a fall, but then a redemption one again. They've not known that. It's a marvel to them. And since you were created in the image of God, and redeemed by the blood of Christ, worship for God is your soul's greatest activity. It should therefore be your highest priority. You should look forward to it every week. You should end your week saying, I begin tomorrow with celebrating my God, of worshiping and bowing down to Him on account of the blood of Jesus Christ. Just think of it. You'll worship God through endless days of eternity. There'll never be a day when you'll not worship God. A time is coming when you will never grow tired of it. You'll never fail in it. You'll never wonder about it. You'll be perfect in it by the working of God. We do many works here on our Lord's Day in preparation for the worship of God in eternity. So let us see in Solomon's command about worship then our greatest activity and our highest priority. For that reason, we guard our steps as we go to the house of God. But secondly, we'd say that you worship God acceptably when you realize that you are but a guest in God's house. You're not the owner of it. You're a guest in God's house. You're not the owner of it. You're not the builder of it. Whose house is it? Well, Solomon says it's the house of God. It's not our house. It's His house. And as we approach it and enter into it, we should behave in it in such a way that we know and show that it's His house. Like Paul, Solomon has said, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. We have various rules for our homes. We must keep our feet off a sofa or a table. We cannot drink while sitting in that room or on that piece of furniture. Dishes or utensils need to be put back in the proper place in the proper way. When we receive guests, we may require that they take off their shoes. God has house rules. One of them, a very fundamental one, is remove your sandals. Because the ground on which you stand is holy ground. That's what he told Moses. That ground was holy ground. The ground on which we come to God because of the merits of Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. That's holy ground. We're not worthy to unloose His sandals. We must take our own off. It's holy ground. Like one, that king in the parable that Jesus told, God will have His worshipers dressed in wedding clothes. He wants us in holy array, in the very righteousness of His Son. His wrath may burst out and is reserved for every Uzziah who comes and takes a role in worship that's not his. His wrath is against every Nadav and Abihu who offers strange, unauthorized fire. It's perhaps for every Corinthian who judges the body wrongly. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. We are a guest in God's house. We are not the owner or the builder of it. We would act this way if we were invited to a royal residence, wouldn't we? We wouldn't just show up in jeans and sneakers. We wouldn't spill stuff and tell rude jokes at such a place. We wouldn't laugh at things that we shouldn't be laughing at. We would honor our host. We wouldn't go to an expensive 5-star restaurant, laughing and making all these rude comments and so forth. We would respect those around us. We would expect the owners of the establishment. We'd come dressed for the occasion. How much more for the house of God? But even as we speak of ourselves as guests, we don't in any way want to minimize the fact that we're heirs, that we have a right place in that house. Surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Christ has made us to be guests because we're adopted by His grace. And so we have a real and right status with God, such that we're not mere guests, but we're guests. We're family that has returned home. And so even as we note that heaven is our home because it is our citizenship, by God's adopting grace, we are permanent guests, or family, such that we can say, as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, Psalm 5, I will enter your house, at your holy house, I will bow in reverence for you. That's the attitude of our worship. We're family, but we're guests. So you worship God acceptably then when you realize that you are but a guest in it and not the owner of it nor the builder of His house. Thirdly, you worship God acceptably when you grasp that He is in heaven and you on earth. God is hallowed in the heavens. We reside on the earth. What is Solomon getting at? Well, I assure you, he's doing more than just giving you a primer on location. God is here in the heavens, you live on the earth. It's far more than that. He's reminding us that God is transcendent. God fills all of heaven and earth. God is infinite. He's exalted over us because He's in the heavens. He has authority over us. Because He's in heaven, His thoughts and His ways are greater and higher than our own. Because He's in heaven, we're not in a position, nor do we have the ability to climb into heaven and discover the things of God. Because God is in heaven, He's pleased to reveal them to us, even as He sends rain and snow for our blessing. God is in heaven so that whatever reception we have with Him, it's not by our own doing, but it's by God receiving us. God welcoming us by grace. Like Job underneath the times and the doings of God, we can only stand in awe of God that He accepts us to His house. God is in heaven. and we are but on earth. It's God disclosing Himself to us, such that like Job, we would put our hand upon our mouth and speak nothing other than I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I retract, and I will be but inundated with God speaking to me to show me His glory and the surpassing riches of His grace. That we would then say with the psalmist, O Lord, I love the habitation of Your house. I love the place where Your glory dwells. I'm in the heavens. Do you know that when you worship God, you're acting out the part of your being seated with Christ in the heavenly places? And that though you're here on chairs in a building, you are in essence with Christ in the heavens. The Spirit lifts us up, as it were, catches us into the very presence of God and discloses to us the things of God's glory in Christ. We can say, I love the habitation of Your house. And it's no mere compliment. As a guest who says, oh, I love Your house. No, it's being struck with the privilege of being there. And beholding by faith the God whose house it is. We know this only briefly as a third point, because we want to go into a fourth point. That you worship God acceptably when your mind, when your ears, and your mouth are controlled and without distraction, attending on God. Mind, ears, mouth, concentrated, controlled, undistracted, attending on God. That's acceptable worship. You notice what Solomon says about God directly relates to the actions of those who go to His house to worship. Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Because of who God is, you and I must consider Him in an acceptable way. We must conduct ourselves in an acceptable way. Again, verse 6. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Why should God be angry on account of your voice? All this means that in our worship, we should be, as James says, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We shouldn't be fidgety. Whether we're children or whether we're adults, we should not be fidgety. When it's time to hear, we hear. When it's time to speak, we speak. For acceptable worship to God is not many words, just as prayer is not meaningless repetition. Acceptable worship, as Solomon notes at verse 1, is more about hearing. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen. You see, it's about hearing. Because as Paul says, faith comes by hearing. God wants us to listen to what He says. He doesn't need to hear our words. We need to hear His words. I love the way that Michael Horton puts it in his book, The Gospel-Driven Life. I commend that book to you. He says, don't just do something, sit there. We often know it from turning it around. Don't just sit there, do something. No, don't just do something, sit there. Listen to what God has to say. It's not even that we must have many worded prayers because of many anxious thoughts within us. As though the more we say, the better we pray. And the better we pray, the more we convey to God what He should do for us. He doesn't need to hear our words, though He is pleased to. He knows what we need before we even ask Him. So even in our praying, we have a sense of listening. We need to hear God's word. We need to hear His warnings, lest we come unprofitably for ourselves or unacceptably to God. We need to hear His instruction to dispel our ignorance. We need to hear His promises to stir our hope. We need to hear His commands to ground our steps. We need to hear His songs to gladden our hearts. And so our worship is mind, ears, mouth, concentrated, controlled, undistracted, attending on God. Anything else Solomon is saying is foolishness. A lot of activity makes for dreams, makes you to sleep very well at night. And so a lot of words and anxiety and stirred upness in the presence of God only makes for foolishness, for emptiness. Fifthly, we'd say that you worship God acceptably when you mean what you say and you pay what you vow. You mean what you say and you pay what you vow. An acceptable worshiper's speech doesn't cause him to sin. Verse 6. He doesn't say in the presence of the messenger, which would have been the priest under the Old Testament, it was a mistake. No, because his mind and ears and mouth are controlled and undistractedly attending on God, he hears God speak. His mind grasps what God says, the truth as it is in Jesus. And when he is affected by it through faith, such that he must respond to God, he responds. God having been gracious to him in Christ, God having forgiven sin, God having credited righteousness of His Son, God having given the hope and the happiness of heaven, our response comes out of a heart that means all it says, because God has so affected it through the hearing of the Word. Such then that we can pay what we vow. We take up things to say and intend to do by way of obedience, because we mean it. We've been stirred in our soul by hearing. And when you vow, verse 4, not merely if you vow, because you should vow. When you vow, you should see your vow making and your vow paying then as delight to God. What is it? But it's the consequence of His work within you, leading you to both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so your vow has meaning to it because God's word brought to you has meaning in it. So you vow for God's delight. It says that God does not take delight in the sacrifice of fools. And so your vowing is not pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and saying, this time I really mean it. I really mean it this time. No, it's that God would have the delight in committing to walk by faith as His word has stirred and created our faith in our souls. Let the caution be what it is. And it is what it is. God takes no delight in fools. The fool says, but doesn't do. The fool says he has faith, but doesn't show his faith. The fool makes his vows, but will not pay his vows. He's a covenant taker, but a covenant faker. And he says here, God takes no delight in that. Do you think that God was merely not meaning it when He preached the gospel to your heart? No, He meant that. And it should be that we mean our every response of obedience and conscientious walk with God. The more you vow but do not pay, the greater your judgment. As much as you vow and also pay, the greater the delight of God, maybe we could say. God says in Hebrews, if He shrinks back, my soul takes no delight in Him. That's a warning for us. But for those who not only make, but more pay and fulfill their vows, there is great delight in God. How many times have we made vows to the Lord? We've intended to do, but we've not done. And we have a whole drawer full of vows at home that we've not kept. They're sort of like old socks that we don't put on anymore. They would still fit us very well. Maybe we should put them on because we've made our vows. God is saying, I will require your vows to be paid. How many times have we been rescued in the Lord's grace from some besetting sin? Or He's helped us in some real trial or trouble. And we've said, Lord, if you bring me out of this, I will be sure to show my thanks to you in doing dot, dot, dot. We've made our vows. God saying, the vows. Why is it that God is so firm in holding us accountable to our vows? Well, it's because every vow that God has made, He Himself has kept. God is the God who swears by His own authority. And He's kept every promise that He's made to you and me. He's fulfilled them all. The Scripture says they're yes and they're amen in Christ. Precisely because God solemnly has never broken one of His vows, it is that He calls us to not break our vows. He's a faithful God. Let your yes be yes then, not being a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer and a conscientious vower. That's what delights God. That's acceptable worship. Sixthly, you offer God acceptable worship when lamenting how futility is in your worship. You fear God because He accepts you and your worship in Christ. There's futility in your worship. In the course of this very message, we've been distracted. I've got things I would have probably loved to have said, but I've passed over them, having forgotten them. There's futility in our worship. There are things that we mean to do and we come short. It's like Paul in Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I do not do it. And the very evil I hate, that I do. And there's futility in our worship. We have our greasy smudges all over our offering that we bring to God. Well, God is gracious then to hold us on a strict account of justice because He's held His Son to that account. And so we, as we bring our worship, we fear God because He accepts us and our worship in Christ. As fraught with futility as it is. Verse 7 says at the end of it, rather fear God. Rather than offer emptiness, futility, fear God. Reverence God. Stand in awe of God. What a fine response for everything under the sun. Rather fear God. Earthly riches, rather fear God. Futility in relationships, rather fear God. Things that I want out of life that I know that God would not have me to have, rather fear God. Worship that's fraught with weakness, rather fear God. Fear God that He accepts us and our worship in Christ. That comes out in the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 15, under the general caution to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, Moses and Sinai are compared to Christ and the heavenly gathering of the church, such that when faced with God's glory at Sinai, even Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. If somebody, one of you brings a beast up to the mountain, it'll be stoned. And they all were afraid. They were coming to God. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the redeemer and mediator of a better covenant. Thus, as an echo from verse 15, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. Those on earth were overcome. Shall we escape? No, rather fear God. That as unworthy as we are, as far short we have come in our own worship and obedience to God, just as they did at Mount Sinai, fear God that he accepts us in his beloved. That in Christ there is the true expression of a soul that is cautioned, even as he is called to the worship of God, the high and the holy God. It's not that God under Moses was the God of wrath, but now the God of Jesus is a God of love. No, no. Those expressions in the letter to the Hebrews, to fear God and to draw near with reverence and with awe, that's a solemn dread that we bring into the presence of God because God has accepted us through the death of his only Son. And so the fear is not only here is what our sins otherwise would have deserved, but here is how God is gracious to receive us. And so it is that with gratitude, by which we may offer up to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God, yes, the same God, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. This God, we are cautioned as we draw near to him, just as the Hebrew Christians were, even as we're called to approach him in Christ. You see how we are to mix trembling with our mirth, Psalm 2. Our worship is such that lamenting how futility is in our worship, we rather fear God because he accepts us and our worship in Christ. In Christ. So here we have wise caution on the matter of God's worship, lest we stumble further into vanity in worship. Our worship of God, if we bring it acceptably, you see that God's worship is our soul's greatest activity. It's thus our highest priority. We realize that we are but a guest in and not the owner or builder of God's house. We grasp that he is in heaven and we on earth. We grasp that our minds, ears, and mouth are all controlled and without distraction as we attend on God. We mean what we say and we pay what we vow. And even as we lament how futility is in our worship, we stand in awe that God accepts us and our worship in Christ. You see, here's the way around futility in worship. Solomon's pointed us to Christ. And we must, like in Isaiah's time, hear the solemn caution. When you come to appear before me, Isaiah said, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Who has required this noise and chaos in my worship? This being out of control and being so ready to speak rather than listen to the eternal God? Who has required this of you? No, God has required us to see in Solomon that the worship God has ordained is very much about God, and it's very little about us. It's about God in Christ. No, not to us, Lord, but to your name be glory. Not to us, but to you. So as we prepare ourselves from worship, we go preparing ourselves, caution, from house to house, from our house to the church, from the church one day to heaven itself. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we wait in your presence and bow ourselves and kneel at your holy hill, Lord, what privilege we have by grace. We pray that you would open our eyes more and more to the solemn occasion that every Lord's Day and the public worship is. We pray that you'd forgive us for our lack of preparation, for our lack of care and attendance, for our being perhaps too stirred up about ourselves, that we're not still and know that you are God, not ready to hear your word. Lord, even as you do call us to pour out our heart, so oftentimes we're ready to speak about our own plights rather than to hear what you have already spoken as a heavenly Father toward us in our greatest needs. Father, we pray that you would conform us more to the image of your Son and make us by your Spirit's working to delight in you each time we draw near and more as the days go on. We pray that you'd prepare us for the worship of heaven as we join the redeemed that have gone before us and those angels who have sat as spectators looking at the gospel and seeing you unfold your powerful word to us. Lord, grant for us to be full of you and denying ourselves. Hear us as we pray, Lord, and grant us to bring forth the fruit of this message as we ask in Jesus and for his sake. Amen.